What is this that happens among Christians where they can worship one minute and cry the next minute, or cry one minute and worship the next minute? Why is that? Why is that in the Christian life, these two things actually are not opposed to one another? They're not opposed to one another. In the world, they are. You either are worshiping or you're happy, or you are grieved. And oftentimes, you just simply run from the grief and pretend it's not real. But you see, the reason we do this is because of the Lord Jesus. It's because God's plan revealed in the scriptures is to draw everything together out of a sinful and dying world. And this is why, I mean, there may be other people who, there may be other philosophies that say they will give you hope, but there's nothing like the gospel to give you hope, because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered exactly, in fact, even worse than we do. And so he draws us, God actually draws us into both suffering and grief and joy and hope all at the same time. And when you think about it, the difference between that and everything else the world offers is like night and day. Consider that, especially if you're a person who tends to be tempted by the other things the world has to offer. The other philosophies, the other activities, many of them neutral or idolatrous or even evil. But the offers that it's coming at us constantly saying, nah, don't think about God, think about these other things. And I'm telling you, don't think about the other things, think about God. It's the only way to deal with a life in a fallen world. And the reason is because there is a king. There is a king in the universe. He's alive, he's a human, and he is God. It's interesting, we find him all the way through the Bible. And we've been talking about him and what he's been doing over these past few months. It started out as a short series. I don't know what happened. It just kind of add water and expands. But we've been talking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he walked with us on earth 33 years, then poured out his spirit after the cross and the resurrection, the ascension and the session of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. He pours out his own mind into the world so that he is now omnipresent in the world personally as both a human and as God. Now that is more than we have time to talk about, but I want you to let that soak in. He is everywhere speaking to everyone through the gospel. That's part of our mission, is to take that. And that's an amazing thing. So we've spent quite a bit of time talking about that. Now what I want to talk about for the next few weeks is what he's going to do next. We've been talking about what he has been doing, converting us, uniting us, using us, spreading the message of the kingdom of God and of the grace of God. Now for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what he's going to do next and then what he's going to do after that. There's two more things he's going to do. So first I want to open to a passage that's not on your overhead. You guys had already turned to John. And it's good. I'm glad you found John. But I want you to find the gospel according to Daniel. Daniel. You say, what? The gospel according to Daniel? Is there such a book? Yes, it's the book of Daniel. But remember, every book in the Bible is the gospel according to that book. Never forget that the gospel's all the way through the whole Bible. It all points to the Lord Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, there's this vision in which there is a title, and I want you to see that. And the reason I'm turning you here is because this king is not an afterthought. This king is the one who's been prophesied all the way through. So going all the way back to the 6th century BC, during the Babylonian captivity, when God spoke during that captivity so many hopeful things through Ezekiel and through Daniel and through Jeremiah, during that terrible time of captivity, he spoke some amazing hopeful things. And in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Daniel receives a vision of a coming king. And the title of that king is what I want you to focus on. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Underline it. That phrase right there is drawn out by the Lord Jesus Christ and used as his favorite title for himself. And notice who this is. He came to the Ancient of Days in the vision. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now the background for this, and you guys, I am being very self-disciplined. The background for this, previous to this section in Daniel, is this vision of judgment, and we're going to get into that subject over the next few weeks, so you might want to visit somewhere else. No. But I want you to, you know, you should read that when you get an opportunity. But what I want you to see here is that this person called the Son of Man is the one who inherits literally everything. He's the one who that God gives everything to. And this person is the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's very similar wording in Isaiah 9 that we read at Christmas time all the time, where it says, a son will be given, and his name will be, and then it says, and his kingdom will never end. It's, you know, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It's the same person, and what it says is that God has always had this plan in which he intends to redeem humanity through one particular person, a king who receives a kingdom. So when you come to him, you come into a kingdom with a real king. Now, you say, well, how is he, what is he doing? He is directing all of human life toward this particular king. I'm going to have you turn to another verse. Is that okay with you? Okay. I know that it's a lot of work to do this, but I know you can do it. Ephesians chapter 1. Where is he moving everything? Where is this king moving everything? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. One of the most important passages. These passages I'm giving you this morning, these are crucially important passages for understanding the entire Bible. That one from Daniel 7:13, you should absolutely know that. And that phrase, the Son of Man, that's the title of the king who takes over everything. But this king receives all that God has and will sum up everything. And Paul talks about him in Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning in verse, you know what I'm struggling with. You know, in the original, this is one sentence. All of chapter 1 of Ephesians is one sentence. Do you want to begin it? No. Well, they break it up into pieces for us English speakers. Begin in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He was wise and insightful in doing this, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Messiah, Jesus Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Here's the phrase, wait for it. That last line, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now I want you to connect the dots from the passage in Daniel through that phrase, that name, that title, the Son of Man, the King in God's kingdom, to what the Apostle Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Connect those dots. Everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the answer to everything. That's what God is saying. And interestingly, you'll get a lot of different answers to things if you watch TV and read media and go into education. All those things are, you know, part of how we live in this culture. You get all kinds of different answers. And what God says is, I know what I'm doing. I'm directing history to be summed up entirely in this one person. This person is the hope for everything. And by the way, incidentally, now you can turn to John chapter 5, where we're going to see what he's doing next, what this person's doing next. But you know, your life is summed up in Christ too. He is moving world history toward a summing up. He's moving world history toward a summing up, and that will be the topic over the next few weeks here. What does the summing up look like? But he also sums you up. Did you know that all of your dreams and all of your aspirations and all of your fears, all of everything that's inside of you finds its answer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Did you know that? I wonder if we know that honestly. Because we have so many things inside of us and so many things in the world that are selling us on ideas that have nothing to do with God. And they say, this will fix you. This will sum you up. This will make you feel better. You can find yourself by doing this. And it won't work. Nothing in this age, nothing in this world will sum you up. Do you need this person here to sum you up? And not only you, but once again, he sums up the entire of all of human history. So how does it work? Well, this is the shifting gears part this morning. We've been talking about what he's doing on the earth. Now I want to talk about what he's going to do next, and he hints at it in John chapter 5. Actually, he doesn't just hint at it. He says it very clearly, what he's going to do next. And I'll tell you up front what it is, and then we'll just work on it for the next few weeks. He resurrects, and he judges, and then he rebuilds the universe. So we're going to be talking about that ministry of the Lord Jesus. But look at how he brings it out even when he was with us on earth and he said these things and John wrote them down. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, where he's in the middle of an argument. So much of what Jesus did came in the middle of an argument with people who were resisting him. And in the process of answering their questions and telling them what was really going on, we gleaned some amazing, amazing things. The background here is that he healed a man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. That was the guy who'd been sick for 38 years. And remember, Jesus walked up to him and said, you want to be healed? And the guy says, there's nobody here to put me in the pool, because they thought they could be healed by being put in the pool. It's an amazing story. Again, I'm exercising great self-discipline not doing that entire story. But I would like to point out that Jesus walks up and says, do you want to be healed? Why didn't he just heal him? Don't you want to assume people want to be healed? You know, the Lord sometimes will simply ask you, because is it possible a person might not want to be healed? Is it possible a person might not want to get rid of some of the things in their lives that have become a part of their life? Why would a person not want healing? Well, maybe because from then on they'd have to stand instead of having other people help them. Maybe there are things in our lives that we kind of like that particular aspect of the fact that we can't do. And the Lord says, I will heal that. And we say, I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure I want to be that forgiven. You mean if I'm that forgiven, there's nothing you cannot ask of me? If I'm that forgiven, if I'm that healed, I have to trust you completely? Not quite sure. Whatever the reason, Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And he doesn't say yes. He says, there's no one to put me in the pool. So Jesus heals him. And then Jesus fades back into the crowd. He does this secretly. He basically heals this person secretly. And so many of the things he did were very, very public. In this particular case, he fades back into the crowd. So often ministry is done in an environment where no one else knows. And when you serve the Lord, you can bet he will fade you back into the crowd. If you have to be highly visible, chances are you won't be that useful to God. He does so many things secretly and quietly where no one else knows except the recipient of what you've done, that this is a commonplace in Christian ministry based on the Lord Jesus himself, and this is a classic example. However, he did it on a Sabbath. This made the Pharisees very upset. So they came to the guy. The guy's walking around with his mat on a Sabbath, which was against the rules. That's work. You're not supposed to do that. So they said, what are you doing? And he said, well, the guy that healed me, he told me to do this. And they said, oh, who is that? He's breaking the Sabbath. And so they came after Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. Now, it's in that context that Jesus then basically says to all of them who he really is, and he brings it out clearly, looking in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. It is the Sabbath. No one can work on the Sabbath. Well, of course, with one exception, right? There is one exception. It's the person who created the Sabbath and who said, it's my day. If it's my day, I can do whatever I want. Ask any husband. If it's my day, I can do whatever I want. I have authority over this day, right? And wives too. Save the emails. equal respect, okay? Okay, so, oh, well, no, wait a minute. So if Jesus is saying, I can do whatever I decide to do on a Sabbath, what is that saying about his relationship to the day? He's saying it's his day. And what is that saying about who he really is? What kind of DNA does he have that he can say the Sabbath day actually belongs to me? Which is exactly what he did say, by the way, in other passages. Right? He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, this was not lost on these theologians. I mean, they knew immediately what the implication of that was. And not only that, he's calling God his Father, which means he's saying, I have God's DNA. You're suspecting the right thing about me. This was why, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, their view of the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Note the phrase, making himself equal with God. So who is this Son of Man? Well, he is the Son of God. They're both the same. They're the same person. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly. Now they said, you know, they're ragging on him about this, and it could be easy for him to say, no, you misunderstood me. Don't be upset with me. I didn't mean that I was really equal with God. He doesn't say that. Instead, he presses it. They said, you know, we think you're calling yourself equal with God. He said, well, as a matter of fact, let me actually push on that a little bit. Let me force your hand a little bit. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Notice that he's actually emphasizing the unity that he has with the Father. In other words, he says, if you're seeing me, you're seeing what God the Father is doing as a human in front of you right now. That's a stunning thing. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Not will do, not was doing, is doing. So when you see Jesus, and when you read, even when you read about Jesus, what you need to understand is God of the universe is doing this right in front of you as a human. That's what's happening here. So when he heals someone, when he speaks to someone, this is the God of the universe doing this. Well, no wonder these people hated him. No wonder they were shocked, because there's no middle ground with him. It's an amazingly stunning thing that he's saying here. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and even gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How many people say, I believe in God, but not in Jesus? Jesus would say, then you don't believe in God. Boy, that is not politically correct. It's very shocking. It's sobering. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. As a human being now, he took on humanity, so the same life that's in the Father, which is the source of all life. No wonder when Jesus spoke to somebody that came back from the dead. The source of all life is God the Father. When God became the Son, when he became a human, he was always the second person, but when he became a human, that same voice brings life to anybody who hears, even now. You come out of spiritual death and into spiritual life if you really hear what he's saying, if you really hear his voice. Do you, by the way, hear his voice? It's not an audible thing. It's an intense reality on the inside where you suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I need to listen to this person. I need to listen to this person. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, right now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he's granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Aha. And notice, it should be capitalized. It is a title. And there's no article, which you might, I mean, it says it in English, the Son of Man, but in Greek it's simply, he is Son of Man. And that means he is directly connecting it in the original to the Daniel 7 passage. This is the king who in judgment will receive dominion over the entire world. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So you got something going on now, and you got something going on in the future. And they both have to do with hearing the voice of Christ, and they both have to do with the issue of judgment. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Whoa. You think there's enough here to talk about? There's more than enough to talk about. Let me go back and show you a little bit about the passage, and then I want to see a few things about how we respond to Jesus. What's he really saying? He's really saying that he is equal with God, verses 16 to 24. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, a lot of you. A lot of you understand this, but some of you might not, and some of you might actually, and there might be people hearing what I'm saying, who treat Jesus as if he's not quite equal with God. And that is absolutely wrong. He makes it very clear that he is equal with God. And furthermore, his enemies understood that, and he did not correct them. In fact, they actually, in other parts of John's gospel, they actually say the same thing in stronger terms, and he does not correct them. In fact, he says, you got it right. No, he is actually saying that he's equal with God, and his enemies understood this. And his friends, it was starting to soak in on them too. They weren't quite getting it all yet. But it was amazing to them, and it was starting to soak in. His enemies got it first. His enemies got it before his friends did. They accused him of it. They hated him for it, but they saw what he was saying. Anyway, they didn't believe him, but they got what he was saying. And he's saying, I really am equal with God. The Sabbath is my day, that basically is what he's saying. And he's also saying that the Father is the source of all life, and I'm the source of all life. Take note of that. And the Father has authority over all of moral reality. He will judge everyone, and yet he won't. He's given all judgment to the Son. Well, wait a minute. If there's only one God and Jesus is equal to him, but there's only one, but Jesus is equal to him. But there's only one, but Jesus is equal to him. But there's only one. Are you starting to get it? See, Jesus isn't saying, I am a God that is equal to the other God. That's not what he's saying. He was a monotheist himself. He knew there was only one God. He's saying, I'm equal to God. You say, well, what is this getting at? It's getting at the Trinity. It's getting at this multiplicity within God that is amazing, that we don't really comprehend. But you must understand that if what Jesus says is true, you are stuck with something like the Trinity, where you have God in three persons. And that's why it's not something you can be optional on with regard to understanding who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, the whole idea of the Trinity in church history was driven not by speculation, but by having to face passages like this. It's about Jesus. It all starts with who he is. He's the one who's so amazing. And they said, there's no other way for us to understand this except God must be God the Father and God the Son. And further, we see God the Spirit as well. So I know that for some of you, this is well known to you. For others of you, I do want to point out, you must understand, even if you don't comprehend it all, you must say to yourself, there must be something about God I don't completely understand. There's this multiplicity within him. Anyway, so he is actually saying that he is equal with God, because if there's only one God and Jesus is equal, there has to be an ontological unity, a being kind of unity. So he really is God, and he's saying, I'm giving you the exact works, and I'm showing you exactly what the Father's doing right now. What I'm doing right now is what the Father's doing. What I'm saying to you right now is what the Father is saying to you right now. So when you read the red letters, he didn't speak in red letters. But when you read the red letters, or you're aware that you're reading the words of Jesus, you should take them very, very seriously, along with everything else in God's word, of course. But take note of how stunning this is. Jot down John chapter 14, verses 8 to 11. John 14, 8 to 11, on the night before the crucifixion, Philip said, "Show us the Father." You're turning there. Some of you are actually turning there. I hear the pages. Jesus said to Philip, Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the visible representation of God." You put these passages together, it is amazing. So what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying he is equal with God. And he's also saying he's the Son of Man. What is it about the Son of Man that is more marvelous? You see what he says, more marvelous things? He said, I've done these things, I've shown you some things. He did more miracles every single day than you will ever see in your whole life. He healed everybody he came across. He raised people from the dead. Everywhere he went, no one ever was sick or dying in his presence. Isn't that amazing? It's a representation of the coming kingdom, and it shows his authority as the Son of Man, the king in that kingdom. That's what that's all about. And how can you get more marvelous than that? And yet he says, I'm going to show you things that are even better than what you've seen so far. Well, what could possibly be better? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The second question you're going to ask or need to ask with the passage is, what's more marvelous than what he's already done? Well, what's more marvelous is the authority to resurrect and judge all of humanity, verses 25 to 29. He says, I have the authority on my own in union with the Father, and yet Jesus says, I have the authority and the Father. This is this union again. So Jesus says, now you deal with me, and I'm the one whose voice resurrects you. I am the one whose voice. Verses 25 and 26, Christ's voice and message brings people to life spiritually, and that is happening today. That is what's happening today. And we've talked about this. The Spirit uses God's voice, through you, by the way, to others, to bring people spiritually alive today. But it's also the same voice that resurrects people, verses 27 to 29, the same voice that resurrects people at the end of the age. By the way, all human beings will be resurrected. And they won't be able to avoid it. It's inevitable. Some of us think about the inevitability of death. You can't stop your death. You can change your destiny, but you cannot stop physical death in this age. There's no way to stop it, and you know that. I want you to turn that coin over and look at the other side of it. Because of who God is and because of what God has done, there's no way to stop physical resurrection either. It is as certain as death itself. The only difference is whether you will be resurrected according to Jesus, whether you'll be resurrected and judged as a resurrected human, or be resurrected and receive everlasting life and righteousness as a resurrected human. And that is very sobering. There's a lot of speculation in our world. Well, maybe we become part of the great ek consciousness. Or maybe we just simply cease to exist. You hear people who will say, well, you know, annihilationism, you just cease to exist because you're an accident anyway and you're gonna die and that's gonna be the end of you. You're just a blob of chemicals, a grown-up germ, and when you're done, and that's gonna be true for the entire universe, by the way. It's odd to try and find any meaning in life if you really believe that. But you find these other messages and they are utterly, utterly hopeless. If those other messages are true, and this is not true, then life is completely hopeless. But those are not true. This is true. And the people who speak those other things are not paying attention to what happened in time and space and history to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he says. So I'm here to tell you to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says. You say, well, that's pretty simple, Pastor Rick. I mean, I kind of figured you'd say something like that. You know, it may be simple, friends, But I want to speak simply to some who may not have grappled with this sufficiently, and to some Christians who have become accustomed to these realities. And they're not like those little kids we saw in the clip. It just touched our hearts, didn't it? You see these little kids who see the Jesus film, they see the story, and they are profoundly touched. And we longtime Christians often need to get back to that. And sometimes the Lord will bring us back to that by bringing us into very hard times. But whatever it takes, the simplicity of saying, I don't want to listen to anybody else. I want to listen to Jesus. I've got to have him. Don't bother me with anything else. I tell you, there's wisdom in that. It is simple, but it's profound. And then he says in verse 29, he says, everyone's going to be resurrected. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, some of you probably read that, and you're thinking the same thing that I read, that I thought the very first time I read it years ago. But I remember reading that and going, what do you mean? You mean my salvation is based on the good things I do? What do you think? Do you think your salvation is based on the good things you do? Okay, most of you are getting a pretty good score on the Sunday morning quiz. You're saying, no, I don't think so. I see some shaking heads there. Well, then why does he say this? Why does he say that the deeds are going to be what's judged? It's because if you do come to him, it does change your lifestyle. It puts a new heart in you, and there are new kinds of deeds that take place in your life as a result of this change. The salvation isn't based on those deeds. The salvation is based on the grace. But the grace always produces a change. It always produces in a person a new heart. And so, yeah, the deeds are important. In fact, in the book of the Revelation, which we may get to in this judgment series, popular series, judgment, we may get to Revelation 20 in this, and it says they were judged by the things that were written in the books according to their deeds, their works. Why? Well, there are two kinds of works. There are repentant good works, and there are unrepentant good and evil works. Unrepentant good and evil works. In other words, life that is lived, and people say, well, I did a few good things, but it was unrepentant. I didn't come to Christ. I just did the good things on my own. That's an unrepentant good deed. Is there such a thing as an unrepentant good deed? Yes, there is. It's when people do good things and say, I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't need to be forgiven, but I have this great morality. I have this wonderful morality, but don't tell me to repent. That's an unrepentant good deed. And that people put their faith in that. They say, well, if there is a God, he should see that. And I should go to heaven based on that. That's an unrepentant good deed. It's an unfaithful good deed. The Pharisees were classic about this. Moralists in America are classic about this. Moralists in the West are classic about this. And so be careful when you look at this. Realize what he's saying is even good deeds aren't good enough if you haven't repented and come to Christ. Because he says, you got to hear my voice and then you will live this life. So yeah, the good deeds are really important. And as a Christian, your good deeds, this is a whole other Bible study, but I will tell you just a little bit about it. Your bad deeds are completely forgiven, and your good deeds are completely redeemed by virtue of your repentance in Christ. And so in a way, you don't really get any credit for any good deeds until you realize that they're not worth any credit. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? If you realize that the deeds are worthless, suddenly they become worthwhile. Well, it's odd being a Christian, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice that five times in this passage, Jesus uses the word judgment. Let's get to the topic for our last 45 minutes. Let's get to the topic. And I want to mention how should you relate to the Lord Jesus as a judge? Because did you notice how sobering all of this is? And in our series now, we're talking about what's going to happen next. We are still in this age of grace. We are still in this era in which we're preaching the gospel. We're involved in mission. We're reaching the billions of people under God's anointing, reaching out to the billions who haven't come to Christ. But when that age is finished, when the Lord is finished with this age, the next thing he does is he judges, and there's all these different things that happen. There's the second coming and so on. But I want to back away from that and simply ask, how should we feel about Jesus as the judge? Because we talk a lot about Jesus as the Savior. How should we feel about Jesus as the judge? How should we feel about Jesus as the one who bangs the gavel? How should we feel about Jesus as the one who holds up the life of every single human being? He says, all judgment has been given to me. He holds up the life of every single human being. Humanity murdered him, killed him, tortured him to death. He now holds all of them accountable for all the things that they've said and thought and done, especially the things done in secret. How should we feel about him as the person who pulls the lever on the hangman's operation, huh? And lets the trap door fall. How should we feel about Jesus as the one who flips the switch for the electric chair? How should we feel about Jesus as the one who pushes the button for the lethal injection? Now, people don't want to think about him in those terms, but he did. And he knew he was going to do that, which is why he was so serious about trusting him. And I'll tell you something, if you're not serious about Jesus as the judge, then you will not appreciate him as the Savior. And one of the reasons a lot of people don't appreciate him as the Savior is they don't realize he is committed to judging all the evil in this world, all human evil. Now, this is the Savior speaking here. And even as he says these things, he's offering eternal life to them, but he is also saying, I have the keys to death, and I will judge. Now, that should raise some feelings among us. And here they are, and you can see them in the passage. First, it should be awe and fear. We stand back and marvel. He uses the term marvel twice. The Greek word means to be utterly astonished. He uses the word in verses 20 and 28. We should stand back in silence. Like Job at the end of the book of Job, I have nothing to say. You know, the Lord, Job had gone through a horrible, horrible time, and the Lord hadn't answered anything, and finally Job cries out, and he's all angry and everything, and God stops him and says, where were you when I created the earth? The lightning bolts answer to me before they hit the ground. Do they do that with you? And finally, and Job just says, I have nothing more to say. Now you see, at that point, it's not that Job doesn't trust God or love God. It's that now he is in awe. He's really in awe of God. And he is fearful. He is fearful in all the best ways that that can be. Awe and fear are involved here. Notice he says, I'm going to do these things that you may marvel. And then he says, don't marvel at this in verse 28. What does he mean by that? What he means is, I'm going to do something astonishing to you that you're going to step back and you're going to say, oh, I don't understand. You're more than I thought you were. You're going to have that. But then he says, don't marvel, which means I don't want that feeling of astonishment to make you think it's not true. I don't want the marvel that is happening here, the sense of astonishment, to make, because the fact of the matter is that the gospel is so good, it's such bad news and such good news that is stunning to us, and a lot of people say, I can't believe it. And he says, I don't want that to happen. I want you to understand that there's a sense of awe here and fear, but I don't want you to be so awe-inspired that you think it's fictitious. It is not fictitious. It happened in time and space. And what he says will come to pass. Awe and fear, we stand back and marvel. The word, the word fear, not in this passage, but in other passages about judgment, that term fear has a semantic range anywhere from simple loving awe which we like to concentrate on, to stark terror. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 5:5, where where Moses says, "You were scared at the mountain when you heard the voice and you saw the flame." He's talking to Israel. And it's terrified. It's the same word. It has a semantic range. It depends on the range in which you're using it. So when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's a synonym for knowing the Lord, and it means having this sense that, yes, it is loving awe, but is more than that. It is also real fear. I'll tell you where you can find it in the New Testament with Jesus and his disciples. It's in Luke chapter 8, verse 25. Don't turn, but jot it down, look it up. You know, you can read your Bible at other days during the week, and it's a wonderful exercise. It's where he calms the sea, and it says that they were afraid. He says to them, "Where is your faith?" They were in that storm. He says, "Where's your faith? Why don't you trust me?" And he calms the storm, and they're all just like in this big deal, and all of a sudden they realize, and now it says they were deeply afraid. Well, a minute ago they were afraid of the world, now they're afraid of him. And it's the same word, well, in Greek, translated into Greek, phobos. We get our word phobia from it. It means fear. They were scared of him at this moment, but it wasn't a bad kind of fear, it was a good kind of fear. And when you think of Jesus as the judge, that's the kind of fear you need to have of him. Amazement makes worship almost automatic. Let me ask you something. When you come into praise and worship, do you have a hard time getting into it? Do you ever have? I do. I'll admit it. Sometimes I come in, I'm so busy thinking about the church, I forgot about Jesus. And if that happens to me, I bet it happens to you. You're thinking about your businesses and all these other everything. Right? Isn't that? Am I the only one? Okay, good. You made me feel better. If you have a hard time getting into worship, I'll bet it's because the amazement about who Jesus is isn't fresh in your mind. Because if you are amazed by him by this sense that I'm talking about, worship will become sort of automatic for you, and you will want to do it. You'll want to praise. You will want to give. You will want to pray. Why? Because this is an amazing person. Way beyond your wildest imaginations, utterly untamed and very good, infinitely good, but not someone you take for granted. Well, then that induces worship, you see. Worship isn't just singing a song until the late guys get here. Worship, some people think that. No offense to those of you who got here late. I'm not making fun of you. But some people think we're just warming up with a few songs. No. If you understand how amazing Jesus Christ really is, and so when you say, "Well, Lord, help me to worship," then here's what your prayer ought to be. Lord, would you scare me a little bit about who you are? Would you please remind me that you're the judge of the world and you happen to love me? That you're the most dangerous person in the universe to anyone or anything that is evil, and that used to be me. And I'll tell you, worship will begin to bubble out of you, of all kinds of praise and prayer. It'll change your approach. Awe and fear should be the feelings that we deal with. And I know some of you are saying, some of the guys are probably thinking to yourself, feelings, schmeelings. I don't want to think feelings. It's all touchy-feely. I want cognition. I want thinking. I want accuracy. I want to be right. Don't bother me with my feelings. Do you really feel that way? Because the answer is, yes, you do. Because the thing you just said, if I spoke your words for you, the thing you just said isn't cognition. It is a feeling. You have a feeling that you ought not to trust your feelings. And you make your decisions based on feeling all the time. You say it's all on cognition, but it isn't. You have intuitions. You want your intuitions to be changed? Then ask the Lord to so arrest your attention that deep down inside you have a feeling of awe and fear toward him. It will change your cognition, your thinking and your intellect, and it will also change your volition, your will, and the things you want to do. Don't underestimate that. Awe and fear. Amazement makes worship almost automatic, and the fear of the Lord makes obedience and loyalty easy. The fear of the Lord makes obedience and loyalty easy. Some of us struggle a lot, and I know from experience, myself personally, I'm being a pastor for 35, 38.
Don't go there.
Really? 40 years? My stars. And people say, well, the Christian life is a struggle. I find it hard to obey the Lord. Have you ever noticed that it's easy to keep the speed limit when there's a police officer behind you? It's totally easy. When there's not one, it's like, I'm struggling with sin, Lord. I'm trying hard not to go more than 5 miles over the speed limit, which I know is what they'll let me get away with. And then they, you know, the sheriff's car pulls up behind you, and all of a sudden, keeping the speed limit is the easiest thing you are doing all day long. Now, why is that? Well, you know why it is, of course. It's because you have to answer to God. Once you understand who you're going to answer to and you know it's really going to happen, obedience becomes a lot easier than it was before. So you say, well, why should I think about the Lord Jesus as a judge, as a person who will evaluate my life, which he certainly will? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You have a forgiven life, but that doesn't mean you don't have an exit interview. You will have an exit interview. And it says right there, even as a forgiven person, he'll say, let's see what you did with your life. If you struggle with obedience, you know what? And loyalty to the Lord, I'll bet you anything what's missing is a little bit of what I'm talking about here, the fear of the Lord, the good sense of fear. People say, oh no, don't talk about being afraid of God. Why not? He talks about it all the time. And he says, if you deliberately disobey, you should be terrified. Absolutely terrified. So some of you are repenting right now. This is why we took communion this morning first. We came in here. Awe and fear is a feeling. Here's the second feeling, worship and loyalty. I'll go a little quicker here. Worship and loyalty. And you can see if you have the awe and the fear, then the worship and the loyalty kind of come naturally, do they not? But in verse 23, it says, honor the Son as you honor the Father. Do not believe anybody who tells you that you can believe in God and not in Christ. And that includes all of America. Because in the Pledge of Allegiance and on our money, it talks about God, but it isn't talking about Jesus. His name's not on there. You need to understand that. America is deist, basically. There's a huge number of Christians and have always had an influence, a big influence in this country. I'm not discounting that. But you must understand, deism is not Christianity. We worship and are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this awe and fear, and then worship and loyalty to him as a person. We sing our songs to him. We sing songs to God the Father. We sing songs to God the Son. By the power of God the Spirit. He's the one who authorizes and anoints us to do that. That's the giftedness he gives us to do. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved, but we sing directly, Jesus Messiah, our closing song after this morning's communion. That is a classic worship song, taking his title and worshiping him directly as God. Do not let anybody tell you otherwise. If you understand him as judge, you will worship and you will be loyal, and you will honor him as you honor the Father. Deism is not Christianity. I've said this several times over the past few months, but you could never get away with a Pledge of Allegiance that said one nation under Christ. You can say one nation under God, and when Eisenhower put it in there, most of the folks that were behind that decision in 1954, when they put that in, they were mostly Christians. And they intended it to be understood largely that way. It's not understood that way now. It's much more deistic now. And even at the time, it was pretty deistic because, like I said, they'd never get away with saying one nation under Christ. Listen, friend, you are under Christ. You belong to Christ. And when you say the Pledge of Allegiance or you're involved with anything to do with God, what you're saying is, I don't know what the rest of the folks are saying, but I'm worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And my faith is in him and him alone, right? So, no, wait, well, save applause for the next age. The issue here is that the worship and the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ is this radical, exclusive thing where I suddenly realize, my, I am committed to being loyal to this man as a Lord, as a true Lord. And I saw a movie the other day. It was really great. All the bad guys died. Some of the good guys died, too. But the hero of the movie, it was a samurai kind of movie. The hero of the movie was a man so loyal to his Lord in a totally honorable way. His Lord, his master in the whole plot line, died so that the entire tribe, the whole culture that he was the quote the king of, could actually survive. So you've got a Jesus picture in this thing, though they didn't intend it, but that's the best story that ever was, and so you find it. You have this man's Lord, and then this man who was the number one under this other ruler, he does the exact same thing, and he does it out of sheer loyalty, absolute loyalty to his master. He dies, allows himself to be beheaded, and take the blame for what everyone else did in order to release these people from slavery. It's just an amazing picture of personal loyalty. In our culture, we are taught only be loyal to yourself. And if it's fine to sacrifice for other people as long as it reflects well on you. But if it doesn't reflect well on you, you don't get anything out of it. You're stupid to be completely loyal to somebody. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a Christian, to be completely loyal to your Lord who died for you and may ask you to do the same thing. Slowly over time. To give it all up for him. That's the most honorable thing in the entire world. It's an amazing thing to be able to say, I've lost it all to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because I'm personally loyal to him. I worship him alone, whatever the cost. I worship him and I'm loyal. And that should happen because you know he's the judge. And finally, you should have relief and hope. This is the third set of feelings. Relief and hope. Hope, why? Because nobody gets away with anything. We'll talk about this in the future, about judgment. There is great hope in the fact that nobody gets away with anything. And you're thinking, well, nobody but me, right? Well, not exactly. You would not get away with anything if someone else hadn't taken the blame. Hope, because nobody gets away with anything. So the people that have offended and hurt you so badly will have to answer. All the evil ever done on earth will answer to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And relief, because even though we deserve death, he died for us so that we are actually relieved. So you think of it this way. This is a Tim Keller statement, but it's a great statement. If there is no judgment, where's the hope for the world? If there is no judgment, the world is meaningless. But if there is a judgment, where's the hope for me? Well, that all takes you straight to the cross. He says, I want you to be relieved because, verse 24, you've come out of death and into life. And I want you to know it right now. Once you give your life to Jesus Christ, you've come out of death and into life. Death is no longer to be feared. You have eternal life. I want you to be relieved about that. Even as you see him as your judge, I want you to sense the judgment. He wants us to sense the judgment standing right there. At the Nuremberg trials where they hanged all the criminals and you should have been among them and you see the bodies hanging there. And God says, I did that for you. So you don't have to go there. And you are completely relieved. That sense of, oh, wow. And you have this incredible hope, this reality of new life coming that's his life. It almost is too good to be true. And it is astonishing, and it is marvelous. It makes us marvel. Why? Because the judge endured the punishment for us. That's the whole point of the gospel, is it not? The judge endured the punishment for us. Yes, he's the judge, and yes, he's the most dangerous person in the universe. But look at what he's offering to humanity right now. Look at the promise of eternal life that he's offering, because this judgment will come. And he's saying, I still love you. I will judge, but I still love you. So come now. So if you haven't come to Christ, you need to. Where else are you going to find this kind of hope? Where else are you going to find this kind of message? And if you're a Christian and, you know, have been kind of, haven't had your head in the game, dinking around with the things that the world has to offer, may I suggest to you that it's completely dead end, literally a dead end. And that the only place to come is back to the judge who is the Savior, who's the most dangerous person in the universe to evil, and the most loving and sacrificial person in the universe with all the authority to forgive to anyone who repents and simply says, you're right and I'm wrong, please forgive me. Live in that reality, live in the kingdom. There'll be some folks up here to pray for you afterwards. I encourage you to come up. If you have not come to Christ, come and let us pray with you. Open your heart up to the Lord. We'll have a baptism at the end of this month. Last Sunday of this month, we have a baptism. Be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Do business with the Lord. And if you're a Christian, rejoice, rejoice that the judge of the universe loves you beyond your wildest imagination. Amen? Father, we pray that you would help us to stay in these realities, please, by your grace. Keep us awe-inspired, worshipful, loyal, Lord. Loyal to you, not simply obeying rules as we perceive them, but seriously wanting to do what our Lord wants us to do at all times. And Father, above all things, with a hope, a real sense of relief, knowing that we've been forgiven. Thank you for reminding us this morning. May we walk with you this coming week until we meet again and represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.